the simple contextual flow. And though we are thankful for those who have inserted verse references and chapter breaks, you know that in the Greek there, you know, Paul didn't write, this will be my eighth chapter, my first verse didn't go that way. That was inserted by man later. And we really helps organize our study time and our efficiency in finding certain things. But for the life of me, I'm unable to reason through exactly why they chose certain places to insert their breaks. Because Paul doesn't really fall into another flow of thought until after verse 4 of chapter 8 with respect to what we were speaking on last time. You recall that Paul was expressing the frustration, the aggravation that comes along with trying to please God in the efforts of my flesh. Because the result, it always ends up the same, just incessant, unending failure. What I will to do, I do not do, and what I will not to do, that I find myself doing. I mean, the want to do the right thing, man, it's all over me, it's deep within me, but how to perform what is good, I don't find. And that was Paul's plight, his problem, his predicament. And he says in verse 22 of chapter 7, if you'll look at it, for I delight in the law of God or the word of God according to the inward man, that is the real me in the deep inner recesses of my heart, the inner man. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. And he finally finds himself at this point of just utter exhaustion, just worn out. I can't do it, God. I give up. I'm just a wretched, worn out man. Who will deliver me, you recall verse 24, from this body of death? Translation, I'm at the end of me, and I realize that the solution to my problem must lie outside of me, because I've discovered that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. And we took note of that subtle yet so powerful difference, if you will, his position in that in verse 18 versus where he was at, his position to be found in verse 24. In verse 18 of chapter 7, you recall, he was thinking, how? I mean, how am I going to do this? But by the time he got to verse 24, he realized it wasn't about how. No, it was about who. It's not how am I going to work this thing out? How am I going to deliver myself from this unending, always never ceasing type failure that seems like, you know, no, but rather it was who is going to deliver me from this body of death. Listen, as long as you are at how, you're doomed to live a life of aggravation, frustration, failure, and fatigue. You'll just wear yourself out and you'll never get any further. But when you're finally prepared to focus on who, namely Him, that being the person of Jesus Christ, then you'll experience a radical spiritual breakthrough. Paul's problem found its solution in the person of Jesus Christ. And as soon as he turned to Jesus, man, he began to forget about himself and just thank God. In verses 13 through 25 of chapter 7, you'll find Paul reference himself some 40 times. Throughout the entirety of chapter 8, you'll find about 3. And none of them really focus on him, but they're more in the passive sense, simply amplifying the greatness of who Christ is, or what God has done, or what he will do. However, in chapter 8, you'll find the Holy Spirit mentioned some 19 times, which ought to give you a real clue as to the key in living an acceptable life before God in regards to the practical, ongoing, in fact, ongoing, sanctified life. Notice verse 1 of chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Stop right there. Now, if that first half of this first verse is not underlined, circled, highlighted, somehow drawn attention to in your Bible, make it so. And the reason I didn't read that second half is because I wanted you to feel the full force of what Paul is saying. Because listen, there's a radically high probability that what we read in the second half of this verse, Paul never said. So what do you mean? Well, look at the second half of verse 1. It says, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. When you research the oldest manuscripts that we have and the oldest or earliest quotes of this verse that are on record, they don't include this last half. Seems more like a copyist error as the age has gone by. Look down at the second half of verse 4. See it there? Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Notice it's identical. Now, Paul did say it there. And that's where it really fits into the flow. But here in verse 1, as I said, you won't find it written in the oldest manuscripts. And as a matter of fact, is there anyone that's reading anything other than King James or New King James today? Do you find it in there? Not even there, is it? If you're reading anything other than King James or New King James, who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit, isn't even in your Bible there. And so I believe this just happens to be one instance where the King James translators, or whatever text that, you know, the text they were transcribing from, well, that they missed it, you know. Now, having said that, it doesn't really violate the text in any way. I don't want to send up any alarms as, oh my goodness, and all of this kind of thing, because Paul did say it. He just didn't say it at this point. But if you're not careful, you'll almost read it like a conditional clause, as if to say, as long as you don't walk according to the flesh, you'll not be condemned if you're in Christ. But if you're in Christ and you do walk according to the flesh, man, you might just be headed for hell, you know, kind of a thing. And so if I read it like that, it completely undermines everything the Bible teaches us about our security in Christ. Now, I'm not saying eternal security in the sense if you don't have free will choice, but in Christ we are secure. We understand that. We're eternally secure as long as we abide in Christ. John chapter 15. Don't want to get out of the safety zone, obviously. But, you know, the point is that your security in Christ is 100% based upon Him and 0% based upon you. It's based upon what He's done, not what I do. And so understand that this, if you have a King James or a New King James, it's not a conditional clause, but rather a simple statement that's descriptive of the believer's life. We'll hit it just briefly in verse 4. But it's not saying that if you're in Christ, you might do this, you might do that. No, it's saying that if you're in Christ, your life looks like this. You live your life according to the Spirit, not after the flesh. But what I want to focus on for the moment is the glorious declaration that if you're in Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation to or upon you. Listen, it's like this. The Father will not by any means or under any circumstance condemn Christ. I mean, perish the thought, right? Well, if you're in Christ, then there is no condemnation for you either. You might think of it like this. It's impossible to drown my hand without sticking my head under the water. The Bible teaches us that Christ is the head, and that we are all individually members of His body. So that if Christ is not condemned, neither is His body. So rest in this morning. Rejoice in this morning. And be confident that if you are in Christ, there is no condemnation imputed to or imparted upon you. And also you want to notice that it's not, there is therefore now less condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We feel like that sometimes, don't we? I mean, but in Christ, we understand we don't rest on feeling. We rest on fact. We rest in faith. Your position in Christ, you need to understand, has not just improved so that you're better, you know, in better standing with God now, but He's still somewhat disappointed in you and frowning on you. No, there's been a total transformation so that there is therefore now no condemnation. The Bible tells us that if anyone is in Christ, He is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, how many? All things have become new. Jesus said, most assuredly I say to you, that he who hears my word, not hearing only, and believes in him who sent me, has everlasting life. And notice, shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. But perhaps we would do well to consider for a moment this morning the standing of those not found in Christ Jesus. Oh, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, but conversely, there's nothing but condemnation to those who are not in Christ Jesus. In John's Gospel, chapter 3, after Jesus shared the glorious news that whoever believed in Him wouldn't perish but have everlasting life, talking there with Nicodemus, how that God sent His only begotten Son into the world, not to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He said this, "He who believes in Him is, notice, not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." And there at the end of that same chapter, you find John the Baptist commenting on Christ. And he says these words, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. And he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." People protest. "Well, how could a God of love condemn a man or, you know, an individual to hell?" Faulty logic. The fact of the matter is that God so loved you that He gave His only begotten Son for you. But you willingly, willfully condemn yourself to hell by rejecting the free gift of everlasting life that's for you in Christ Jesus rather than receiving it. In other words, don't blame God for your rejection of His Son. You see. And check this out. There's even more good news. It's like one of them infomercials, you know. But wait, there's more. If you're in Christ this morning, it gets better, found in this verse, because we've spoken of the ultimate effect of this verse towards you, in that in Christ, you literally cannot be condemned. Because when the Father looks at you, He really doesn't see you in all your wrongness, but rather He sees Jesus in all of His righteousness. Because you're in Him. I'm in Christ. I've been absorbed, so to speak, in Him. You know, I love some vanilla bean ice cream with like swimming in caramel sauce. I mean, you know, here's something maybe a little more identifiable. I had someone bring me Friday. A friend of mine brought me a box of Krispy Kreme donuts, you know. And you look at the ingredients of that ice cream and caramel, or the ingredients of them donuts, man, it's sinful. Bottom line, right? I mean, let's be honest for just a second. But when you look at me, now you don't see those Krispy Kremes and all the sinful ingredients therein. Because it's become a part of me. It's in me. Right? Now, kind of a silly illustration perhaps, but it kind of communicates the idea of the principle at hand. I'm not pretending to be perfect. I know I'm a sinner, but I'm in Christ. The Father doesn't see me and all my sinful ingredients. He sees the perfect righteousness of His Son. I'm in Him. But here's the deal. Not only is there no condemnation awaiting me ultimately, but neither is there any condemnation that's being placed upon me presently. Did you catch that? Look at verse 1 again. It says, "There is therefore" what? What? "Now no condemnation." At this time presently in your walk with Christ personally. And this is huge. Because how often when we fail, we fall, or we stumble, do we feel the heavy hand of condemnation upon us? I mean, it happens all the time, right? Without exception. Here comes that little voice whispering to your heart, in your head. "You're just a joke," you know, kind of a thing. Who are you fooling? Apparently, only yourself, because you're pretending to be a Christian, but this isn't what a Christian does. Why don't you just give up? Apparently, you aren't good enough for this whole Christianity thing anyway. May as well walk away, throw in the towel, whatever, you know, because you're just a joke. What were you thinking you could even ever do it anyway? And you feel bummed. You feel beat down and beaten up, and condemnation is at rest upon you. Now listen, when you start feeling unworthy, accused before God, understand this. Number one, who is the accuser of the brethren? What does the Bible say? It says it's Satan. The Bible tells us in Revelation chapter 12 that Satan accuses the brethren day and night before the throne of God. And number two, and this one's going to come as a shock, but you were never worthy in the first place. Neither was I. So why does it bum me out so much to be confronted with that reality? You know, I mean, it's just kind of, think about that. I know I'm not worthy. And so when I'm told I'm not worthy, it freaks me out. When in reality, if I was worthy to be one of God's own, Jesus would have never come in the first place. I need him. He is our worthiness. He is our righteousness. Now, in verse 33 of this same chapter, Paul writes, "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies." Well, who will bring a charge against God's elect? Well, we just learned that Satan will, for sure. He'll bring a charge against God's elect, but here's the deal. The highest, was it tribunal or tribunal? Doesn't matter, I guess. Tomato, tomato, right? Bottom line is, the highest court in all of the universe, both on earth and in heaven, has declared you justified. Then who then can rightfully declare you guilty? I'm not saying he can't seek to impose guilt, but he can't impart or impute guilt because you've been declared innocent. And so what we're seeing here is that if you're in Christ, you're free from sin's guilt, both ultimately and then also presently. If God has declared us free from condemnation, then who am I to allow condemnation to rest upon me and play head or heart games with me? We are to reject condemnation. It does not exist for you in Christ in any way, in any shape, or in any form. You've been freed from the guilt of sin as by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, having said that, we do want to take a minute or two to discuss here what this verse doesn't say. Because we've examined decently thoroughly what it does say, but sometimes I think it helps us get a little bit better grip or a little more well-rounded in our understanding to verbalize or to contemplate and meditate, if you will, upon what a verse doesn't say. We realize that there is no condemnation. But it does not say that there is no, nor will there ever be any temptation in Christ Jesus. I think the scriptures are clear on the fact that we're all tempted. Even Jesus himself was tempted by Satan at the end of his 40-day fast in the wilderness. We read in Hebrews 4:15, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points, notice, tempted as we are, yet without sin." You see, the given in that verse is that we are tempted. Temptation is going to come your way. Now, there's no sin there. It's not sin to be tempted. Jesus was tempted, yet without sin. The sin lies in what you do with that temptation. Do you entertain it? Do you act on it? Do you think through it? Or do you bring that thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ? That's what the Bible calls us to do. So don't think it's somehow strange to be in Christ and still be struggling on various temptations, you know. Man, I just struggle. I mean, I can't. And it's one of the weapons of your enemy's warfare. He plays on the lusts of your flesh to seek to entice you to sin. I also want you to be aware of the fact that it doesn't say there is therefore now no adversity in Christ Jesus. No difficulty or hardship. And there's no servant above his master. Your master, Jesus Christ, suffered hardship, adversity, and difficulties in this world. He told one of his would-be disciples, remember, he cried out, "Teacher, I'll follow you wherever you go." Jesus said, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Translation, you better count the cost when you consider or contemplate following me, because it isn't an easy life. Tough times, difficult days are a guarantee for any disciple of Christ. Because you're in the world, you're not of the world, therefore the world hates you. I mean, you're just going to have tough times. He told us that in this world we would have tribulation. Earlier on in Matthew's gospel, Jesus said there in the Sermon on the Mount, "Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate," notice, "and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." So many people give their heart to Christ with this misnomer that everything's going to get better now. hey, you just opened up a can of worms for you. You know, it's one of those things where it's like, yeah, eternally things could get no better. But temporally, you just enlisted. There's a war going on. You know, everlasting life, forgiveness of sin, all of that. As far as the east is from the west, so far your sin has been cast from you. The emptiness is gone, the guilt of sin, and all of these things. But it doesn't mean that you don't live in this fallen world that's under the captivity of Satan himself, the prince of the power of the air. And you're going to have troubles, trials, tribulations. And they may even intensify in Christ because now you're a threat to the enemy, you see. Oh, we realize that the present sufferings of this present time, we'll see later on in chapter 8, aren't worthy to be compared to the glory that's to be revealed in us. But these things are present realities. And don't be illusioned, you know, by any of, you know, or deceived in any way. Don't fool yourself. You're going to struggle. It's part of the Christian life. Why? Because we've also talked about in the past how we gravitate toward the flesh, but we have to cultivate through discipline a life led in the Spirit. It's just natural for us to want to deviate toward the things of the flesh. But it takes discipline by the Holy Spirit to lead that life set in the Spirit. Well, also, we don't read of no discipline in Christ. Thank God for that, because whom the Lord loves, He chastens. You step out of line, the Holy Spirit's going to let you know. He's going to bring correction into your life that you might maintain the course, run the race, and finish well. We don't read of no accountability in Christ. Bottom line is the law of sowing and reaping still applies. There's not a general amnesty of consequence. You know, you sow something, you're going to reap something. That's just a spiritual law. It doesn't mean you're not in Christ, that God doesn't love you. It means you've sown it, you're going to reap. There's harvest. I find that everybody likes sowing the seeds to the flesh, but nobody likes that harvest time. But conversely, sometimes it's difficult for us to sow in the Spirit, but man, we all love that harvest. You know, sow to the Spirit, reap of the Spirit, everlasting life. Finally, I'd have you be aware of the fact that along with correction, we don't read of no conviction in Christ Jesus. And I bring this up because oftentimes there's a little bit of confusion between conviction and condemnation. Because initially they feel incredibly similar. You know, this overwhelming sense, an almost unbearable sorrow begins to overwhelm you because of sin in your life. Now, that in and of itself is not a bad thing. But what you want to focus on when this begins to happen to you or begins to come upon you, what you want to hone in on and begin to discern is which direction is that sorrow taking you? Because the Bible is clear that the Holy Spirit has come, in fact, make no mistake, to convict the world. Because of sin and righteousness and all of these things. Now, Satan wants to condemn you in your sin. There's a difference between conviction and condemnation. There is a worldly sorrow, the Bible says, and there is also a godly sorrow. And they come from two different sources, and they bear two radically different results. Paul told the Corinthians, for godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. Man, that's a good thing. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Of course, the classic example, probably I could think of no better example than the between Peter and Judas. They both denied the Lord. They both sinned as such. They both wept bitterly over the fact of what they had done. But there were two radically opposing results that took place in each of their lives, wasn't there? Peter, who experienced godly sorrow, repented. He was restored, reestablished in ministry. Judas, who experienced worldly sorrow, committed suicide. And in that example, you have a literal illustration of how godly sorrow leads to repentance, and yet the worldly sorrow leads to death. And so, the question I need to confront myself when I'm being overwhelmed with some sort of sorrow over my sin is, where is this sorrow leading me? Is it leading me nearer to God? Is it dealing with me in such a way as to repent from my sin, to never want to do anything that would grieve the heart of God again because it's so destructive to my relationship with God? And God, forgive me and draw near to me and help me to overcome it. We call that conviction. It's to be readily received. It's producing repentance in your life. If it's sorrow that I'm sensing and it's driving me away from God, overwhelming me with a devastatingly crushing sense of my own unworthiness, producing in me a desire to just give up. What's the point of me even trying, you know? All of that stuff. We call that condemnation. That's to be readily rejected. It's from the pit of hell. You're in Christ, and there is therefore now no condemnation. Christ is the safety zone, you know. As long as you abide in Him, He's the home base in this hide-and-seek of life sort of a thing. You know, it's one of those deals where you remember as a kid, you'd play hide-and-seek, and you'd take off, and man, when you got to home base, whoo, in free. Nothing can touch me. Free from penalty, you know, kind of a thing. You're not it, you know. Well, in Christ, you're not it, you know, kind of a deal. You're home. You're at home base. He's the ark in which we ride out the storms of life. Interesting. There in Genesis chapter 6, you find God telling Noah to cover the ark with pitch. You remember that? As he was preparing him for the flood. That word, pitch, in Genesis chapter 6, you might, if you have the ability or a word search program with respect to Hebrew helps or something like that, you might find it interesting to rally around on that one for a little bit. Translated, the same word that was translated pitch is translated some 70 plus 80 times throughout the Old Testament and other places as atonement or pardon or forgiveness. So that the ark becomes the perfect picture of what we're seeing here in Romans 8:1. Hey, their boat was rocked, right? I mean, it went through the storm of world history. But it didn't matter how the storms beat on that thing, how the winds tossed it to and fro. God's judgment was being poured out unrelentingly all over it, all around it. But as long as they were in the ark, they were free from judgment. Free from the condemnation that was found in the storm. And so as long as you're abiding in Christ, no judgment. Hey, your boat might get rocked. No condemnation, be it ultimately or presently, personally. You know, rejoice in that. Verse 2. You guys got plenty of time, don't you? I'm just kidding. We won't. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Verse 1 tells us that we're free from the guilt of sin. Yes. Verse 2 here is telling us that we're free from the grip of sin. You might note that. The Spirit of life has made us free. Don't you love that title? The Spirit of life. He's also referred to in the Scriptures as the Spirit of truth. The Spirit of holiness, the Spirit of promise, the Spirit of Christ, of course, the Spirit of God, of the Lord, or of Jesus. He's called the Spirit of adoption because it's by the Holy Spirit that we've been adopted into the family of God. Of course, here we're reading of the Spirit of life. Jesus said it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. And what is it that the Spirit has done for you? He has freed you from the law of sin and death. You've been emancipated, liberated from sin's power, from sin's penalty, and ultimately, one day, sin's very presence, but nor does death. So both, you've been liberated from sin's power, from sin's penalty. You've also, you know, death doesn't have any lasting power over you either. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live, and whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Question is, do you believe it? You see, the Bible tells us that the letter kills, but that the Spirit gives life. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Again, not freedom to sin, it's freedom from sin. And notice again the arena in which this freedom is granted to you and life is given to you. It's in Christ Jesus. The Bible tells us that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Every blessing that God has given you or poured out and lavished upon you comes through the Spirit in the arena or in the sphere, if you will, of Christ. In other words, outside of Christ, God has nothing for you. But in Christ, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And we thank God that the law of the Spirit of life is stronger than the law of sin and death. It's like the law of gravity. It's an incredibly strong law. It applies to all of us without exception. But when you get in a jet and the laws of aerodynamics mingled with that sheer power of the jet engines and the turbines or what, you know, all that kind of stuff, hey, a stronger law applies at that point. And so with these as well, these two laws, the law of sin and death, it applies to all without exception. But when we're in Christ, a stronger law applies. The law of the Spirit of life. It liberates me. It overcomes the law of sin and death. And in verse 3, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You see, there it is. Now, if we were going to dance around on semantics here, we might say that salvation comes through the Son of God, but sanctification comes through the Spirit of God. That's what we're reading here. It's the Spirit that empowers you or that enables you to lead a life set apart to Him. You're covered in Christ's righteousness. I'm saying it's a semantics kind of a thing, but that's kind of what we're reading here. And I love the way that the tables were turned on sin there in verse 3. Don't you? I mean, sin's agenda is to condemn you. Jesus came along. Condemned sin. Now we have to follow the flow here and keep the context. Remember that all of this is spilling out of Paul's desire to be made righteous in the sight of God. That practical reality of sanctification spilling out of chapter 7. And he says here that the law couldn't do that for me. Not because of weakness found in the law, and we've taken time to discuss that, but rather because of the weakness in my flesh. There's nothing wrong with the law. There is something wrong with me. It's called sin. And so the law can't make me righteous. My flesh is too weak. We've all tried to maintain a standard and blow our own standard from time to time. Much less are we able to maintain God's standard, you know. And so God did for us what we could never do for ourselves. I read an illustration somewhere about, yes, you know, burning a roast or something in, or something in the oven, the bone, you know, and you stick the fork in it, and you're going to pull it out, but it can't grip it, you know, you just keep trying, you just kind of stick it in deeper and deeper, and it just keeps tearing, and it won't do it. So finally, you have to get like the big steel spatula or something like that, and the idea there is that there was nothing wrong with the fork, the problem was in the meat, right, kind of a deal. Well, the law is the fork, the problem's not there, it's able to stab into you, but it can't lift you out of the oven, the problem's in you. You know, and so I guess in this case, Jesus is the spatula, you know, He does for you what the law could never do. Forgive me, Lord, if that wasn't the right illustration, but I think it communicates the point. And so what God did was to send His own Son. And I want you to notice in the likeness of sinful flesh in order to deal with the sin issue. And He condemned sin in the flesh. How? By being in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. But then taking your sin, my sin, the sin of the world collectively and yours personally, individually upon Himself. And the Bible says that He became sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. But I want you to note the phrase likeness of sinful flesh. What that means is that He was as 100% human as you are and I am. He was in the flesh, but He was void of the corruption of the sin nature. He was the spotless Lamb of God who laid down His life to take away the sin of the world. So He was human like you and me, but without sin. Okay? And in verse 4, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And this is that phrase in its proper place. And again, I draw your attention to the fact that it's a classification, not a qualification. It classifies or categorizes the believer. And what does that is the fact that a believer doesn't walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And it's not that you never stumble. It's not that you never fail or in your human frailty. But it's that your lifestyle is not summarized or typified by the flesh, but after the Spirit. In other words, you're not always groping for and going after the things of the flesh, but the things of the Spirit. And we'll be able to talk a little bit more about that next time. But the word walk here, do not walk, it refers to a habitual way or bent of life. We're talking here about an established practice or pattern of life, a lifestyle here. So it's not saying that the law is fulfilled in you as you walk, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, as though it's a conditional clause. As a matter of fact, if you look closely, it doesn't say that the law is fulfilled by you at all. It says that the law is fulfilled in you. And this takes us back to that vicarious substitute. Jesus did for you what you could never do for yourself. It's been said that, and accurately so, that Jesus paid a debt that he did not owe because we owed a debt that we could not pay. And so, Jesus, remember he said he didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And he did so perfectly. Even right down to the penalty of breaking it, even though he never broke it, he still fulfilled it. And you are in Christ. The Bible teaches Christ is in you. Therefore, as sure as Christ is in you, the law has been is fulfilled in you. Because it's Christ's righteousness on the behalf of you. God has imputed to you his righteousness and has forgiven you, has forgiven me, has forgiven our sinfulness in Christ Jesus. Beautiful place to be, isn't it? Let's pray. God, we are just, the blessing of being in Christ is just impossible to articulate. But we thank you for just freeing us from condemnation. And not only ultimately, but even now presently. And I just, Lord, I want to pray for anyone who may be wrestling with the weight of condemnation, just feeling like they need to give up. Lord, if there's anyone here, in those shoes, that you might reveal to them the condemnation that they're experiencing. Lord, it's not coming from you. And that they can completely reject that in the name of Jesus Christ, in whom there is therefore now no condemnation. And Lord, we want to thank you for doing for us what we could never do for ourselves. And now, would you help us to simply abide in Christ, to enjoy the freedom with which you've made us free from the law of sin and death. While our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, and if you're here and you've never given your heart to Jesus, maybe you're under the heavy hand of condemnation in that you've never surrendered to Christ. And condemnation is upon your life. Listen, Jesus would spare you that right here, right now, today. He didn't come to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. It's our sin that condemns us. It's Christ that frees us from the penalty of sin, from the guilt of sin, from the grip of sin. Make no mistake, apart from Jesus, the wrath of God abides on you. But hear me, the grace of God is available and extended to you in Christ. Apart from Christ, God offers us nothing. In Christ, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And it begins with forgiveness. Why not let God forgive your sin today? Just open your heart, ask Jesus to come in. He'll forgive your sin. He'll give you eternal life. As we mentioned earlier, as far as the east is from the west, so far he'll cast your sin from you. Old things will pass away. I don't care where you've been or what you've done. God loves you, has given himself for you, and is willing and waiting to forgive you. Make all things new for you. And he'll take your sin, and in place of that, give you his son's righteousness. What a bargain, man. If that's you and you don't know Christ and you want to know Christ, Jesus is knocking on the door of your heart and you're prepared to open the door and let him in. Can I pray for you? If so, here's what I want you to do. I just want you to raise your hand wherever you're at. When I see your hand, I'll acknowledge you. I'll pray for you. I don't care how old you are, how young you are, who you've come here with. If God is dealing with you and you're willing to surrender your life to Jesus, can I pray for you? Is there anybody here that's willing to make that commitment today to say, yeah, Jesus, here I am. Forgive me. Come into my heart and into my life. Can I pray for anybody here? Just raise your hand. Now's the time. Do it boldly.
Lord, just dealing with you. All right, well, listen, believers, I want to ask something from you too. This isn't a pressure trip or anything like that, but just a simple, if you've been struggling with condemnation, can I pray for you? Maybe you've just been kind of struggling with a situation. God bless you, sir. And you just have me pray for you. God bless you and you and you and you. God bless you and you and you and you. God bless you too and you. Is this what it's about? It's not, God bless you and God bless you. Just, God bless you and you and you. And you're not confessing anything to me. This is just between you and the Lord. Just wanting to be freed from that weight. God bless you, sir. Anybody else? You, you. And God bless you. Anybody else? Lord, it seems as though the enemy has just been effective in his wiles of warfare and just brutalizing and pummelizing your children. Just impaling them with guilt and condemnation and that sense of, oh Lord, none of us are worthy of your grace. And we realize that. But Lord, I pray that every heart here that struggled with condemnation, Lord, that today, right here, right now, in the name of Jesus, would just be blessed with the overwhelming sense of liberation, that whom the Son sets free is free indeed. As by the blood of Jesus Christ, Lord, would you just rain down on this place? Lord, we've just humbled ourselves before you, confessed faults and frailties to you, and Lord, it's tough. But we thank you that greater are you in us than he that is of this world. And so, God, I just lift up each individual here who just acknowledge that frustration, that struggle, that condemnation that plagues them, God. You just do a special, intimate, and personal work in each heart and each life today. God, you're so good to us. We thank you for your goodness. And we just reject that condemnation. And Lord, we just rebuke in the name of Jesus our enemy who seeks to just overwhelm us with that. And we thank you, Lord, as we trust in you, as we abide in you, humble ourselves before you, that your peace safeguard our hearts and our minds as we just make our requests known to you. And Lord, that's our request, that we'd walk in the liberation, the freedom with which you've made us free. We thank you for conviction, Lord, and we don't ask you to withhold that. Father, we pray that you would just, as a matter of fact, stir in us fresh those areas that maybe we've grown callous to, that you want to do a work in our hearts and in our lives, a renewing, a revitalizing work. Convict us of sin and unrighteousness. Draw us near to you. We thank you that as we draw near to you, you'll draw near to us. And Lord, we just bring these things to you and ask for all of them in the name of Jesus, the precious name of your Son. Amen.